This is God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abram, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deed. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons.
Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I come, I will send you to Egypt. this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing at the works of their own hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that we had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed of the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did you not hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, and it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was far like the present period, that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Friends, as we've been walking through the first chapters of Acts, we've certainly seen something similar to what Dickens wrote in that quote. On the one hand, in these early weeks, we've seen nothing short of miracles. For we've seen thousands hear and respond to the gospel message that Jesus is indeed the Messiah who was raised from the dead. We've seen God's new people gather in love and generosity and in sacrifice and in fellowship. We've seen the Holy Spirit move through the apostles to heal the sick, to free the possessed, and to bring the message of this life to dead hearts. We've seen the apostles' spirit-empowered courage and commitment to proclaim the gospel with boldness, no matter the cost to themselves. And yet, unsurprisingly, we've also seen Satan unleash his fury. We've seen lies, sin, complaining, and greed. We've seen religious leaders, those who should have been the first to celebrate Jesus, be the most opposed to him, lashing out due to their jealousy, envy, and fear. We've seen the enemy come upon the early church with internal corruption and external persecution and threats to the church's unity, the apostles' focus. If we've recognized it or not, what we've been witnessing is a great spiritual battle. Satan was not able to conquer Jesus, either through temptation and trial or through crucifixion and death. And thus, the great enemy has turned his attention to destroying the early church and their message. There's a tremendous amount that we can learn from the death of this first Christian martyr. A tremendous amount. From his spirit-inspired preaching and this flood of persecution that breaks out after his own death. The central truth that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, intends for us to learn from this long section of Scripture is that a rejection of Jesus is a rejection of God and God's plan of salvation. A rejection of Jesus is a rejection of God and his plan of salvation. Now, since the passage is long, we obviously won't be able to get into all the details, but this overarching message will be clear as we look through kind of three movements that are, I think, are pretty obvious from the text. But first, we're going to see Stephen's arrest in chapter 6, verse 8 through 7:1. So we'll see Stephen's arrest, leading to, secondly, Stephen's speech, which is in verses 2 through 53 of chapter 7. And then finally, we'll find Stephen's sleep in chapter 7, verse 54 through 8, verse 3. Stephen's arrest, Stephen's speech, Stephen's sleep. May the Lord open up our hearts to receive his word today. In the passage last week, there was great threats to the unity of the church, the threat of distraction, diverted priorities. And yet the answer, the focus, the answer, the solution that came to the forefront that then God blessed and moved through was the selection of seven men who would serve the church and the apostles by stepping into the ministry to the widows that were in the church. They were to be peacemakers and ministers of service and administration. And the word of God multiplied and increased greatly. Stephen was one of those seven chosen men. A man of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, the passage said. And yet here we see that he's a man who is described in verse 8 as a man that was full of grace and power. Not only waiting on tables, serving the vulnerable, but also doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. Well, he apparently entered into this synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. It was a synagogue of Greek-speaking Jews who had once lived as slaves, but who are now freed. By way of a reminder, there was only one temple, the place where God had chosen to uniquely manifest his presence for a season, the place where Jews would come to worship, to follow the law, to give tithes and offerings and sacrifices. However, there were many synagogues all throughout Jerusalem where the Jews would gather to hear the word of God taught and discussed. And apparently some of these synagogues were especially targeted towards particular people or groups or languages. And that's what we see here. Stephen entered into this synagogue and undoubtedly began preaching and reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures, that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah, that he was unjustly executed, he paid the price for sinners' rebellion, but he conquered the grave and is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Unfortunately, though, this message was not well received. For these Jews began disputing with him concerning this message, but they were unable to withstand, quote, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So what do they do then? Well, they do exactly what they did to Jesus. They secretly instigated men who would bring false accusations against him. They drum up false charges. They twist his words before the authorities. They stirred up the crowds, the religious leaders, so that he might be arrested, like Jesus, like Peter and John, and like the apostles as a whole. He was dragged before that full Sanhedrin, the council of religious and political leaders, and he was accused of two incredibly serious charges. The first is speaking against Moses, which we'll see later on in that passage, that basically that means that he was speaking against the law. And the second charge is that he was speaking against God himself. Again, later we'll see that that means to them that he was speaking against the temple as God's special dwelling place. And in one sense, Stephen certainly had been speaking about those things because Jesus had been speaking about those things. But reasoning with the people, he showed them how Jesus was speaking of his body. He reasoned with them and showed that these, the law and the temple, were temporary measures that God had utilized to always point forward to the Messiah. And that since Jesus had come, since he died and was raised from the dead, they were now fulfilled in him. But these instigators stirred up false witnesses, twisted, misrepresented his words, and accused him of blasphemy. So now Stephen was being charged with a crime that was punishable by death. But when the charges were proclaimed, they looked at Stephen and they saw something remarkable, right? In verse 15. All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel, meaning that his face was radiant, like Moses' face when he had been in the presence of God and then descended down the mountain, or like to a lesser degree, like Jesus' face after he had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Stephen's face itself showed that he was no petty blasphemer. But he had been in God's presence. He was filled with the Spirit of God. They ought to have listened just based upon this. And yet instead, they do the exact opposite. The high priest who had just recently opposed Jesus, who had just recently opposed the apostles, now called Stephen to the carpet and demanded an answer to the accusations that were made. Are these accusations true? To this question, Stephen launches into the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. We've got a lot of speeches in Acts, but this is the longest, and that's the second movement within our text. It's Stephen's speech, which runs from verses 7 through 53. At first glance, I think Stephen's speech kind of seems like he's not answering the question. It seems like he's meandering. It seems like it could potentially even be boring, since everybody who was hearing this knew these stories. But based upon how the Sanhedrin responds, we see very clearly that this was much more than boring or meandering. They knew exactly what he was saying, and they responded with satanic rage and demands for blood. So what does Stephen say that instigated such a vehement response? Well, I hope you've got your Bibles open because we're just going to kind of take this clump by clump. Stephen responds with a selective retelling of Old Testament history. It's like the Cliff Notes version of the first handful of books of the Old Testament. This selective retelling proved that it wasn't he who spoke against the law in the temple. It was actually them. It was the religious leaders themselves who were guilty of the charge that had been brought against him. If you look down at chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, he takes it all the way back to Abraham, Father Abraham. And the vital lesson that he draws out from this part is that God's presence was never confined to one geographic location or temple. No, God, the God of glory, had appeared to Abraham way off in Mesopotamia, then Haran. He recounts how the descendants would be dragged off and enslaved in a distant land, but that God would be with them even there. If you look at verses 9 through 15, Stephen then goes to the story of Joseph and the resettling of God's people in Egypt. And we see kind of two points drawn out from this section. We'll see these same points flow throughout each one of the sections of this speech. Again, he points out that God's presence amongst his people was not restricted to a specific geographic region. For even in Egypt, God was with his people, protecting and preserving them in a far and distant land. But we also see in this section that Joseph was rejected. He was persecuted, and he was sold off into slavery after prophesying things concerning the future. In other words, God's messenger was rejected by God's people. The next section of Stephen's speech is by far the longest because it pertains to Moses, whom Stephen was accused of speaking against. So in verses 17 through 22, Stephen recounts how God was with and moving amongst his people while they were oppressed and persecuted slaves in Egypt, and that God had raised up a messenger, even from within that, to guide his people to freedom. And yet, 23 through 29 says that Israel rejected him and drove him into exile. Rejection of God's chosen messenger. 29 through 34 shows us that even in exile in Midian, the Lord didn't abandon his messenger, though. He was even there in Midian. His presence was there. It was not confined to a particular geographic location. For Moses went up on Mount Sinai. He has this encounter with this burning bush, and the presence of the Lord was so strong that even the ground upon which he stood was considered holy ground. And he was commissioned once again to go to Egypt. For the Lord was there as well, listening, heeding, hearing the groanings of his people. Verses 35 through 39 show that even though God sent his chosen messenger, God's people yet again rejected him. He revealed his presence and power by freeing them from Egypt, by doing signs and wonders, and yet, listen to verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They turned to Egypt in a way by turning to Aaron and demanding that he would lead them in creating this golden calf that they could worship. The golden calf that was at the base of the mountain where God was speaking right there to Moses. God's presence was there at the mountain. And yet God's people were at the base, rejecting both God and Moses. Here he quotes Amos chapter 5, 25 through 27, showing that these people rejected the God who had chosen to be in their presence. And then went after false gods of a whole host of false gods. Well, in verse 44 through 46, we get the story of the tabernacle, a special dwelling place for God to uniquely dwell amongst his people. But notice here within this section that Stephen very clearly points out that the tabernacle was mobile, that it was intentional, categorically mobile, that God wasn't confined even then in the tabernacle to one geographic location. No, he was amongst his people. Now, at this point, I imagine the Sanhedrin's like, dude, we know this stuff, and frankly, we know it far better than you. But everything changed whenever the temple was built. For this was the special permanent dwelling place of God amongst his people. But look at how Stephen turns in 47 through 50, and he shows how that's not even the case, even once the temple was built. He says that even after Solomon built the temple, he proclaimed that, quote, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And then he quotes Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What kind of place, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? It's not the temple that confines the presence of God. It's not the temple or one geographic region that confines God to one particular location, and that is the only place that God dwells and is amongst his people. It's never been that case. So with that flyby, what's the essence of what Stephen is arguing for in this text, in this sermon? I think it's pretty clearly twofold. It's that God's presence has never been confined or restricted to one particular geographic location. And second, it's that Israel's ancestors have time and time and time again rejected and killed God's messengers. I mean, throughout the entire story, those are the things that he weaves in and out of. This is the lesson from redemptive history. And then Stephen goes to the application section. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. For which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law, the thing that you are accusing me of doing away with, and yet you received it as delivered by angels, and yet you did not keep it yourselves. Crickets. Stephen's message is clear. The Sanhedrin knew exactly what he was accusing them of. He says, you are accusing me of blaspheming about God and Moses, against the law and the temple, but do you not realize that it is you who is guilty of these charges? By rejecting Jesus, the righteous one, you are doing the very thing that you're accusing me of. And then he picks up these words from Moses in the Old Testament. He attributes it to them, you stiff-necked people, just like Israel had been described as, you uncircumcised of heart. Jesus is the fulfillment and the truth of all that the law and the temple and the history itself has pointed to, and you have rejected him. Just like your fathers before you, you rejected him, you betrayed him, you murdered him, and by rejecting Jesus, it is you who have rejected God and his redemptive plan. Now that's intense stuff, right? But if you're not a Christian here today, meaning that you do not or have not trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, as the one and only way that you can be made right with God, then my friends, you have rejected Jesus. And by rejecting Jesus, you have rejected God. And you've rejected the one and only way that God has made for people to be made right with him. That's what's at stake in rejecting Jesus. Friends, my prayer is that today you would listen closely to the message of Stephen, that you would not be stiff-necked or stubborn in your rejection of Jesus. Hear his words today and trust in the righteous one. He's the only righteous one. And that righteous one gave himself for sinners like you and like me. He died to pay the price for your sin so that you might have life through him, but you cannot reject Jesus and find life. Now, based upon just Stephen's history lesson, okay? Just upon what he said about the rejection of God's people to God's message and messengers, how do we expect the Sanhedrin to respond to especially the application of church history to their lives? That moves us to Stephen's sleep in chapter 7, 54 through 8, 3. 54 says this, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged." I imagine them, Stephen's still going, and they cut him off because they are furious with what he's been saying. They ground their teeth at him in disgust and in anger. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he said to them, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up. The Son of Man, that the long prophesied Son of Man of the Old Testament, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Stephen was not expecting a warm welcome to this message, to this sermon, or to this proclamation. After all, he had just recounted how Israel's leaders had always rejected and rebelled against his people. But as the rage of the council came upon him, again, he looks and he sees both the glory of God and then something that's really unique to this particular text. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing. All throughout the New Testament, what we see is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, right? He's seated as a posture that his work is finished, that he is the conqueror, that there's no more sacrifices, there's no more work to be done for Jesus. But here we see him standing. I believe it's a picture of his loving welcome of Stephen. It's as if he's comforting Stephen, and he's calling him home with arms wide open. What a comfort that would have been to the man who was being dragged out of the city, and his death was certain. Christian, even during the darkest days of your life, you can be confident that Jesus is still there with you. He's still on his throne. He's still in charge. And although we may not know why he ordains or allows certain things to come to pass in our life, we can rest assured. We can find comfort today in knowing that Jesus is still ruling and reigning from on high. And he sees us. And he cares. Even now, he's watchfully standing for and over you. When Stephen saw this, his heart exulted. He proclaimed it for all to hear, but the council was so stirred up in a furious riot. Do you see it? They cover their ears. They cried out. They rushed to crush him. Like a murderer, vicious criminal, they drag him out of the city and they stone him to death. Now, I want to make sure we don't just like pass over that fact, okay? Friends, stoning someone to death was not this quick and easy, painless, one strike to the head and you're out. No, my friends, stone after stone after stone was thrown, was hurled, and struck the man of God who was full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. The one who had served and shown grace to widows was now pummeled over and over and over by a satanic and furious mob. And as that's happening, you see what he says? See how he responds? This man had been so affected, so shaped by Jesus' own life, that his final words mirror the final words of Jesus on the cross. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Mercy." And with that, Luke tells us that he fell asleep, obviously meaning that he was killed. But I find it really interesting that Luke chooses to not say that he died, but to instead describe his death in terms of falling asleep. I think it's pretty clear that Luke wants us to see and actually feel the peacefulness of Stephen, even in this moment of hate-filled rage and brutality. Stephen is facing death with a restful confidence that neither death nor life would be able to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus his Lord. Luke is showing us that a person who dies in faith dies anticipating the resurrection of the dead, and that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That it's more like falling asleep only to blink and awaken in the presence of the Lord. May we as a church family face our own deaths with the same restful confidence. That if we come to Christ, if we believe on him, he has already defanged death itself and grants eternal life. That is Christ's final word. After Stephen's death, Luke recounts this first martyrdom. Apparently, it was the final straw that the rest of the dam just burst open of persecution. And there's one man at the center of it all. He's mentioned in verse 58 and then in 8:1. It's this man, Saul, who stands there witnessing and approving of this brutal killing of an innocent man. And then in verse 3, he unleashes his fury by ravaging the church, entering house after house. He drags off men and women, commits them to prison. We imagine that the Sanhedrin and Saul were probably thinking that they were doing the Lord's work. But in reality, they were clinging to the shadow instead of the one who cast the shadow. It becomes clear that a rejection of Jesus is in fact a rejection of God and a rejection of his plan of salvation. For through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the new covenant has been inaugurated. The king of the kingdom has taken his throne. The temple, the law, the old covenant has done what it was always meant to do. And now it's fulfilled in Jesus, just as God had always planned. So what then are we to do with this record of Stephen's speech and martyrdom? Again, non-Christian, I truly do pray that you would recognize that a rejection of Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, a rejection of Jesus is a rejection of God. That there's no other way to be made right with God but through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And thus, a rejection of Jesus is a rejection of God, and it's a rejection of God's only plan, only means of salvation. There is salvation in no one else. And yet, my friend, I would say to you, there's no other way to face death with peace and grace like Stephen outside of trusting in Jesus. If you want to have that sort of confidence on your final day, it comes not by being strong and courageous, but by knowing that your eternity is sealed for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Christian, have hope today. In this passage, we are left with Stephen dead, the beginning of Saul's vicious persecution of the church, Satan's obvious efforts to derail the spread of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, darkness and persecution, false teachers, Satan himself has not and will not conquer. Even during dark days. The message that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and exalted on high will not be stopped. The pronouncement that there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must and can be saved, will not be hindered. In fact, we're sitting here today as a direct confirmation of the Spirit's power and the unstoppable word of God as preached by the apostles. So may we continue to be witnesses of this great gospel to the next generation, to in our homes, in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces, one to another, so that in 50 years from now, there will be another sweet family of believers in this room, cherishing Christ and proclaiming yet more that there is salvation in Jesus. Would you please pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your grace and power, the message of Christ, the message of the gospel did not die off with Stephen or the early church. But it spread and it increased and it multiplied and it spread more, and that we are living proof that lives change when people hear the message of Christ and respond in faith. Lord, raise us up to be witnesses of the life change we've experienced, to be witnesses of your word, your gospel today, no matter what persecution or hardship may come our way. May we be bold, Lord, even in the face of death, to speak your gospel for your glory and for the salvation of sinners. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.